So we're going to continue thinking about Elijah and learning from his life and how we can live for God. The theme today is thinking about standing out for God. And we saw that last week. If you were here, you'll have seen three young people give their testimonies of faith in Jesus, standing up in front of others, sharing something that's not always easy to do, but talking about their faith and what it means to follow Jesus. And Elijah is certainly a character that we find in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, being able to stand up for his faith in God, obeying God's word. And we're going to explore the next bit of that today. He's kind of had that mountaintop experience of hearing God's quiet, small voice. And then that standoff, that face-off with King Ahab and the sacrifice on that mountaintop. And now we come to him in a portion of his life where he is given another word and another challenge to go and stand out and speak to God. Or for God, to Ahab. And I wonder how you find standing out for your faith if you're a Christian here this morning. It's something that we're called to do as Christians, to speak of Jesus, to be ambassadors, to bring his light to others, maybe through our words, maybe through our actions. I thought I'd use a visual aid this morning. You might be looking at me thinking, he looks a bit different. I've got a nice black eye. If you're towards the front, you might be able to see that. If you're not, then chat to me afterwards. Standing out for God on the football pitch, against opposing churches. City Church took it out on me. No, it wasn't a right hook. It wasn't anything quite as glamorous as that. I somehow managed to fall on my face and get a black eye. So I wasn't really standing out for God. But either way, we're challenged as Christians as we read the Bible to think about how we can do that, how we can live our faith in the public life. And maybe that's a bit of a theme at the moment. People are standing out for what they believe, for what they think about politics, with a banner. Maybe they're standing out for injustice or on issues of, I don't know, sexuality and gender and rights. There's a culture where we're almost supporting those to stand out for things that they believe in. But maybe it's a bit different for us, because we find that often if we follow the Bible and we want to kind of stand out for what we believe, we find challenges against that. Things that stop us and made it harder. I was reading this last week about a preacher who was preaching at Southall Tube Station, and how some policemen arrested him, drove him 5 miles away from where he was preaching, and asked him to get out and stop preaching. And it was an unjust arrest. It wasn't in line with the law. He hadn't been offending anyone. He'd just been sharing his faith publicly in that environment. The members of the public took pity on him, gave him some money, and he managed to get back to the tube station and continue what he was doing. And it made the headlines in some of the evangelical paper writings. He stood out for God, for what he believes in. So does that mean that we have to all get down to our local station and just preach? I don't think that's necessarily what each one of us are called to do. And we're going to find out how Elijah challenges us, and how an episode with a guy called Naboth helps us to see how we can stand up for faith in God, how we can live that out. But actually, we find that at the moment in our kind of Western Christianity, as it's a Western church, that we're kind of pulled away from a risky church model towards more of a health and safety model of church. And there's almost this tendency that we find where maybe we shy away from standing out for God. And so maybe this is a challenge for us this morning as a church. How can we stand out for God? Speak out for what we believe in a loving way, in a right way, but not in a hiding away sense. That's not standing out for God. And there's a few different things culturally that maybe challenge us and this notion. Possibly the kind of secular humanist approach of it's all about development and science, and we don't need religion and ritual and belief in God. The British Humanist Association said, we can live good lives without religious or superstitious beliefs. Now, we're not claiming to have superstitious beliefs or religion itself. We have a real faith, don't we, if we follow Jesus, a relationship that spurs us on to do good and to love others and to share Jesus with others. That's what our faith is based on. But we get challenged by that notion in society and by kind of the religious pluralism, saying, oh, it's okay, all ways lead to God. It's the same God, really. There's just lots of routes up the mountain. And we find as Christians, if we believe the Bible, that that's a tough message to accept, because Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. How do we stand out for God and speak God's word lovingly in the culture we're in, which is also saying it's about consumerism. It's about kind of greed and your own addiction to things and possessions. So what does it mean for us to live in this culture, to listen to what God says in the Bible and live it out? How do we do that? So let's look at 1 Kings together. And we're going to start from chapter 21, verse 1. And I'll read a few verses, explain a bit, read a bit more, and then we'll carry on through the passage. So if you've got a Bible, do grab it. Otherwise, you can use your phone app. If you've got Bible on your phone, go for it. Or just follow it on the screen. And it says, sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So you remember, the king of Samaria is Ahab. He's been pretty evil. He's been opposed to God and Elijah. And we're introduced to this individual, Naboth, who is an Israelite from the area of Jezreel. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. What a king Ahab is. One that likes to have a sulk when someone says no. When someone stands up for his faith and says, no, I'm not going to bow down to your requests. And we have here King Ahab's misuse of power for his personal gain. King Ahab, as we have realized so far, is not committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not being faithful. He's not using his power to ensure justice and righteousness across Israel. But instead, he's using it for personal gain. And in this instant, he challenges or requests to Naboth, this faithful Israelite, please can I have your vineyard? Because it'd be a really nice extension next to my palace. He's more interested in his own personal extension project than on keeping to God's law. You see, he wanted a lovely vegetable patch, not this vineyard that Naboth had. Now, the Egyptians loved their vegetable patches. According to the kind of writings of the time, it was quite a big thing to have what other nations had. And Egypt was clearly something that King Ahab coveted. And so he's almost looking, going, I don't want to obey the law as it's outlined. I want to kind of, you know, rightly give the money to Naboth that this patch of land is due. It's a fair deal. Why on earth doesn't Naboth say yes, go for it? Well, what's going on here is King Ahab is ignoring God's law. He wasn't meant to put in an offer and a request for someone else's land, because God had divided up the land and the inheritance so that it was rightfully attached to family units and tribes. And by putting this request in, King Ahab is ignoring God's law. He's not doing what he should do as king of Israel, which is exercising justice and righteousness and encouraging the protection of family plots of land. And instead, for his own personal gain, his own desires, he wants more. He wants a vegetable patch. It sounds fairly ordinary. Why is this such a big deal? But to Naboth, this faithful Israelite, this is an insult. This goes against what had been his, what he had cultivated for many years. A vineyard takes time and hours to prepare and see the good fruit of the land. And Naboth was enjoying this in this fertile region called Jezreel. Now that's a valley just outside the kind of Sea of Galilee up in the north of Israel. And it was a really fertile area. And the word Jezreel means God will sow. So this plot, this area was something that was attached to God's very nature and character of blessing. God will provide fertile soil to enable the vineyards to flourish and bring blessing to the land. And by King Ahab asking for something of this plot, of this valley, he's rejecting Naboth's opportunity to enjoy it. Naboth is ready to stand out for God. He says no. He refuses to accept the offer of the king. Now that takes guts, doesn't it? Most of us might feel quite intimidated or pressured. Now imagine that there's an evil king requesting something that you own. You're going to feel quite trapped and likely to give in. Naboth stands up because of what he believes in, because of who he knows his God to be. And what's the result? King Ahab has a sulk. He turns, you know, like imagine as a child when he got in a grump, what did you do? You know, that children tend to disappear and face the wall and have a sulk and a cry. And that's kind of what King Ahab did. He had a sulk. He didn't eat. He was frustrated because someone had said no to him. And Naboth stands out for God because of the land, the inheritance and the value, and the fact that that was a blessing that God had provided him with. And he wasn't about to give it up. In my family, we've had an heirloom of a piano. And my great-grandmother owned it and passed it on to my grandmother, who passed it on to my father, and it was in our house as we grew up. But the last 7 or 8 years, we've had to sort of loan it across to a friend to look after, because none of our homes have had space. My parents moved to Zambia and they didn't really want to take a piano with them. But they've been slow to sell it or to just give it away. They wanted to keep it within the family and they'd love us to have it, but we don't really think we've got room in our house, which is a shame. So talk to me afterwards if you're after piano. But we don't want to just sell it on, because there's something that's connected to this that's to do with our family. And maybe you've got something within your home, your family, that you don't want to just part with. That's kind of what Naboth is feeling here. He's not just bothered about the money or an equivalent kind of vineyards in some other area of Israel. This vineyard matters because it's a blessing from God. And so he stands up and says no to the king. And I wonder how ready we are at times to make a stand for God. Naboth boldly does this against King Ahab. This last week, there's been lots going on in a kind of challenge, I guess, to slavery. On Monday the 25th, it was the kind of international day to mark William Wilberforce's abolition of slavery. And what you see on this image here on the screen is a stag, the Hertfordshire stag, with an emblem of an African boy on the neck of the stag. And that particular kind of emblem and stag image is over the fireplace at All Nations Christian College, the Easney Estate, where I studied. And it was placed there because the Buxton family were the family that took on from William Wilberforce the desire to not just abolish the slave trade, but slavery full stop. And as a mark to that, they had this plaque placed above the fireplace. And it's a reminder of standing up against injustice. Naboth stood up against the injustice of this king's request. William Wilberforce stood up against what was wrong in his day. How are we standing up against the issues of our day? How do we challenge the wrong in society? Not just because the Bible speaks a different way, but because of injustice that we see, maybe in our work setting, maybe in our families, maybe in our communities. How can we engage and stand up for who God is and what he calls us to? There's a question that we're left as we look at this example from Naboth. But let's carry on, because we've not got to Elijah yet, and we're studying a bit about Elijah. He comes onto the scene shortly. But first, the next verse in verse 5 says, his wife, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Why are you having a grump? That's what he says. Why are you so sullen? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Wow, what a turn of events. So Naboth stands up against the king, and what's the outcome? He ends up dead. Jezebel, that infamous wife of Ahab, is the one who puts something into play and abuses the power that she has for personal gain. If Naboth misused his power and put his attention elsewhere, Jezebel abuses her position and uses the seal of the king to bring about her husband's personal gain at the expense of Naboth's life. This is tragic. This is a great injustice. Not just a challenge to Ahab for the fact that he couldn't have a vineyard for a vegetable patch, but because now a man and a family's line has been ended. There is death. The vineyard has been removed from his possession by force. What evil. What wrong. What injustice. It strikes us so clearly. And Jezebel here is manipulating God's law. If Ahab ignored God's law, we find here even worse than that is Jezebel as she manipulates God's law. You might have noticed that she called a fast. It was a fake fast. There was no reason to fast other than to get Naboth in a prominent position and then bring about this episode of his stoning. Jezebel not only used the king's seal and wrote this letter to the elders, she caused the fast that shouldn't have happened. She then found two scoundrels, two unworthy types, to bring about false accusations against Naboth, and then caused them to say that they had cursed God and the king, and that was punishable by death. And so in the end, we have stoning that happens. So she's using the law, but twisting it, manipulating the law, just like this hand over the puppet to bring about her own ends, personal gain, own desires. She abuses God's law. The very thing that the king and queen were meant to do was to protect the law and remind the people of the law and execute justice and righteousness. And here she is, using it for her own gain and her husband, King Ahab's, benefit. And Naboth suffers for God. He stands up for what he believes, but ends up being stoned in this horrendous episode. He stands up for God, but it comes at a great cost, his own life. We see something quite similar, don't we, in the New Testament. If you think about Jesus, he was falsely accused by witnesses that said that he had done things that he hadn't. He was then taken out of the city like Naboth and not stoned, but crucified. We see an image here of one that stands up for what is true, but is falsely accused and dies. And then maybe in the book of Acts, you can think of examples as well. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people, but was then called to be a blasphemer and then ended up being stoned at the hands of evil people. And what did he do? He looked up. He stood up for God and he looked up to Jesus as he had that vision of Jesus. And he died. There's many examples of the suffering saints, you might say, throughout history. Just one example that I'll give you by someone called Tertullian, who was an early church father. And he kind of carried on, took the baton from the early church apostles and carried on. And he was the one that identified that phrase Trinity. And from that, we have the understanding of what the Trinity is. And he said, we, in challenge to the Roman authorities that were kind of persecuting the church and throwing them into lions' dens and into the middle of amphitheatres to be slain, he said, "We spring up in greater numbers the more we are mown down by you. The blood of the Christians is the seed of new life." Now, we might not face martyrdom, face stoning, face death like this, as was happening in the Roman Empire in those early centuries. We might not face it, but we hear of street preachers that are taken from the tube station and dumped 5 miles down the road. We face accusations often that are wrong in the workplace. We often maybe feel disadvantaged by being a Christian and standing up for our faith in those contexts. Maybe we have our own experience of suffering when we've stood up for God and therefore feel shy to stand up for God when we know we should. But maybe the challenge from this is to be ready to suffer for God, to stand up. Maybe not physically, but maybe in a social setting because of what we believe, because of the truth of who God is. And at this point, we see Elijah arriving on the scene. In the next verse, we find this. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard and where he has gone to take possession of it." Sorry. "Go down to meet him. Yeah. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I'll wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." And so Ahab's fate has been proclaimed. He was a vile, evil king who failed in his responsibility, who abused his position. He and Jezebel were guilty, and God did not overlook this sin and spoke this word of judgment to Elijah to present to King Ahab. So Elijah, remember, he's gone from this mountaintop experience with God. He's seen the glory of God in an amazing way. He's seen rain coming down on Israel after 3.5 years of doubt, of drought. And he obediently now listens to God's words and takes it to King Ahab. Again, not an easy thing to do, but he stands out for God and obeys this command. He gives this word to Ahab. And what is Ahab's response? You found me, my enemy. Ahab is hostile and experiences as a result God's judgment. Ahab has nowhere to hide. God has called him out through Elijah, and Elijah says it as it is. What you have done is evil. And as a result of that sin, as a result of leading to a Naboth's death, you will face judgment. And in fact, it will be evident to many. You won't die a king's death of honor. You'll die, and the dogs will lick up your blood from the ground. And we find the fulfillment of that in the next chapter in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 22. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9, we hear of how Ahab died in battle and then was brought back on his chariot to Jezreel, and the dogs licked up the blood from the chariot's wheels. This is not a pleasant scene. And Jezebel also finds that same fate as she dies. And as we read of that in 2 Kings. And then just outside the wall of Jezreel, the very place that Ahab wanted as a vegetable patch becomes the place of his death and Jezebel's death. Judgment is coming. Is that how it ends? Does Elijah just come and bring judgment? Are we meant to be like Elijah, hear God's word and speak judgment on people? That sounds pretty hard, doesn't it? Well, no, that's not really our mission, our job. Our job is to speak the good news of Jesus to people, not just a word of judgment. This is an Old Testament context, a prophet who is used by God to speak judgment, but also to speak a word of hope and grace. And in the last few verses, we see how Elijah is made aware that God is not just a God of judgment, he's a God of grace and salvation too. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. So he's not facing the wall now, not eating, doing a fake fast. He's not kind of sulking. He's now doing a proper Jewish fast, which was to wear sackcloth, which was to not eat, which was to be meek and humble and repentant. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I'll not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. God's grace is the note that this chapter ends on. Yes, judgment will come. Yes, Ahab will die. Yes, his son's line will be affected and there'll be judgment because of his evil sin. But where there is repentance, God's grace manifests itself. Do you remember what James said a few weeks ago when preaching? It says, God's heart is to call his people back to him. Repentance. God's heart for Ahab, as evil as he was a repentant heart, coming back to God. And we see a sign of this here. Now, was Ahab's humility, his repentance, genuine? It's hard to tell. It's a bit like this beach with what looks like a palm tree on it. It's actually a fake palm tree. It's artificial. It's plastic. Often repentance is half-hearted and a bit fake. And in Ahab's life, we're not told that he gives the vineyard back to Ahab's line. We're not told whether he really was repentant and as a result sought after keeping God's law and then led the final years of his reign with truth and justice and righteousness. In fact, we assume he didn't because of the next chapter in 1 Kings where he continues to fail as a king and then ends up dying. Was his repentance genuine? We're not sure. God knows. we don't. But his humility did lead to some grace being experienced. And as we think about standing out for God, we need to be a bit like this lemur, all right? Bear with me. See those beady eyes? See those bright beady eyes? They're quite, they stand out, but they enable this animal to look out for attack from predators, but also to look out for prey and the personal gain for this lemur's existence. And when I was visiting family on the small island of Mayotte, which is quite close to Madagascar, if you've seen the film, you know all about the lemur and the personal gain. They look out for food at any opportunity. They're on the lookout. There have to be for them to survive. We need to be on the lookout for this wrong desire for personal gain, to look out and be aware that our tendency will be to be like King Ahab. How can I find comfort and advantage in the settings of my life? How do I give in to the consumerism of the culture that I'm within? How do I look to not stand out, but sit back in my faith publicly, privately? How can we be on the lookout for those wrong desires? And instead, how can we look around and follow examples of those who have laid the path out, whose footprints are in the sand, of good examples of standing out for God? We've heard about Naboth. We've heard about Elijah being obedient to God's word of judgment to Ahab. I've referred to Jesus and to Stephen. But what about us in this room? There are a couple of hundred examples of faithful, godly living. We heard three people share their testimonies last week in that baptism. There are other ways that people are standing out for God and sometimes suffering the consequences. Let's encourage one another. Over coffee, tell someone how you're finding it hard to stand out for God, but you're seeking to. Encourage one another with how to live out your faith in your setting. Naboth does that. Elijah does that. We know Jesus did it. But is that it? Do we just have to be great examples to one another? Do we just have to resist the temptation of our culture? Is that what we learn from this episode in Elijah's life? Well, I think there's a bit more to it than that. The question I want to ask us is, where are we looking? Where are you looking? A couple of years ago on holiday in the Lake District, I was going on a walk with my family and we came across the RSPCA and this lookout post with binoculars. And it was great. There was loads of binoculars set up. And so we were encouraged to pick some up and look across the valley down below us, because there was an osprey and a nest and some young in a tree. One tree amongst many. And a lake, and I took the binoculars and tried to find this, and I was looking in the wrong direction, and then the focus was off, and then I was looking too close to me, and then finally, with the help of the experts, I managed to spot the osprey and the young in this nest. And it was fascinating. It was wonderful. We need to fix our eyes on the right place. It's not just about our kind of hard work at doing the best that we can or resisting the temptation of culture. We need to look up to Jesus, our Savior. This is who we see in this episode in 1 Kings. We see a foretaste of what is to come, one that will take our judgment, one that will stand up for us by suffering for us on the cross. He is the one that saves us from our desire for personal gain. He is the one that suffered for us. Our good works aren't enough, and that's okay, because Jesus died to take our sin, our desire for personal gain, and he stood out and spread out his arms, bearing the judgment of God, so that we don't have to, like Ahab, face his judgment as we look to him in humility, as we look to him in repentance and find a great savior. In Hebrews chapter 12, it powerfully illustrates this. And there's this phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And the context of that is this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, like Naboth, like Elijah, like Stephen, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Maybe you're growing weary. Maybe you're losing heart. Maybe it's hard standing out for your faith in God. I want to say, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. He's gone before us. He is the one by whom we keep going when it's hard. And he is the one that has saved us. Put your faith in him. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that we would be a people that would be bold and stand out for you, looking to God, looking to Jesus Christ, who died for us, suffered for us, stood out for us, taking the judgment so that we could be forgiven and can live in his power. Help us to be your witnesses. Help us to be your people. Through the way that we work, through the way that we talk, through the way that we do relationships, to bring you glory. Just like Elijah obeyed you, might we obey you. Help us, and help us to remember that we need your grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.